there's kind of a given here at Trinity, namely that so when there is a mix-up in terms of the numbers of the hymns, it's my fault. Such was the case again here. It's 156 there because that's what I had said. And it's 136 here because that's what I had said. So one does what one can. For our scripture reading, Colossians, please. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and I'm going to read from verse 12 down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Colossians 4 verse 12 down to chapter, rather 3 verse 12 down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Let's hear God's holy word. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord, and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. We thank God for his word and please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. I draw your attention to verse 22 and following. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Now, we want to talk about work tonight. We've looked in this series on living the Christian life. We've looked at some areas where it is a challenge to live the Christian life. We've talked about guarding the heart and being spiritually minded, which is foundational to living the Christian life. And we've talked about dating and being sexually pure. And it seemed to me that the next natural area to consider would be the matter of work. You can spend a good deal of time thinking about this, but I just want to give you one message on it that I trust will stimulate your thinking and move you in the direction of thinking about some biblical principles that are apropos. Now, no matter how difficult your job may be, it probably is not much more difficult than being a slave in the first century. Someone has described such an occupation in this way. He had a menial, dead-end job. They assigned him tasks that no one else wanted, the dumb work, the dirty work, and the dangerous work. They called him out at all hours of the day and night to satisfy the whims of his supervisors. He was a Roman slave. Description put in contemporary terms, but captures a little bit of what they must have gone through. Now, there certainly was a difference between slavery then and slavery that we're more acquainted with. Some of you will have seen Amazing Grace. Some of you perhaps will be more familiar with the kind of thing that went on in the American South. And there's a difference between slavery in this day and slavery that we're acquainted with in the American South. There was a measure of upward mobility for slaves in the Roman Empire. Probably about 50% of slaves ended up being freed before the age of 30. Some of them ran households under the authority of their master, to be sure, but had a good deal of prominence and power in those households. But having said all of that, they were nonetheless chattel. They were nonetheless possessions. They were owned by somebody else. And so the consequent lack of rights is understandable. These were men and women, nonetheless, who were called upon to live out in their Christian lives, or live out their Christian lives in that context. They were to live out their Christian lives in that context. And it would obviously then have been a difficult life. I'm not quite sure what percentage of Christian churches were made up of slaves, but there clearly was a significant element and a significant percentage of these Christians to whom the apostles write were slaves. And so you see instructions in Colossians, you see instructions in Ephesians, and so on. And so Paul is giving instructions to Christians as to how they ought to live their Christian lives out in the context of a very difficult situation, in the context of their jobs, their slave situations. Now, when we think of work, perhaps your thoughts about work are profoundly negative. I was interested to read after I'd finished preparation on this sermon. I sat down to read the paper, and I read lots of books, but I also read the comics and the newspapers just to keep myself balanced. And then I love to read Dilbert. I don't know if you like Dilbert. I do. And the one on Saturday, well, had me on the floor, I guess. It said this in the opening frame. His mother's talking to him, and she says, "How is work, Dilbert?" "Well, Mom," he says, "I'm like a fly stuck in a thick tar of despair. Incompetence hangs in the air like the cold stench of death. I'm drowning, and monkeys dressed in lifeguards are throwing me anvils. My job has convinced me that life is a stale joke with no punchline. I long for the comfort of the grave." She says, "Next time, just say, it's fine." "I enjoy our talks," he says. Well, perhaps some Christians see their work that way. Paul says, no. And that's what we want to examine tonight. We want to examine not slavery, but we want to examine some of the biblical principles that Paul uses in his address towards slaves as to how they ought to live out their Christian lives and consider the implications of those principles for ourselves and how we can and ought to glorify God and represent Christ in the context of the workplace. That's going to be applicable to students as well. Your workplace is the classroom, your workplace is the school, your workplace is the university, and that's where you are working, and that's where you're going to live out the kind of principles that Paul talks about here when he addresses himself to slaves. So it refers to us as well then, doesn't it, in the context of our workplace, whether it's an office or whether it's the home or whether it is the classroom. Now the first thing that we see is Christ-centered work. Christ-centered work. Verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God." Well, what he's saying is that your work, whatever it is, ought to be Christ-centered. Right away then, you realize the Christian worker does not compartmentalize his life into the sacred and the secular. This is where Christian stuff prevails, and this is where we can be secular because it's a work area. This is the sacred, and this is the secular. This is Sunday, and this is Monday through Friday, or Monday through Saturday, depending upon how much you work. The Christian never compartmentalizes like that and says, well, never the twain shall meet. Never will the sacred invade the secular. The Christian never says, well, this is my school life, this is my office life, this is my business life, and this is my Christian life. This is my spirituality, and this is my Sunday, and this is my reading of the Bible, and these two areas really never intersect. You see, on the contrary, if you go back and you look at the context, you go back to verse 12, for instance, and you notice that Paul says, therefore, as the elect of God, and then he goes on to talk about how we ought to live, and the things just flow from that. As the elect of God, now live in this way. As the elect of God, here are characteristics that ought to mark your life. As the elect of God, this is your character, and that's the way it ought to be. The elect of God, now, this is the way things ought to be run in your home, and God is Lord of your home. And the scriptures give you instruction as to how your home ought to be run. This is how things ought to be in the family and relationships between husband and wife and parents and children and so on and so forth. And this is how, as the elect of God, you ought to live and work in the context of the workplace. Whatever vocation God has given you, this is how you're to conduct yourself. And so Jesus spreads his lordship then over all of these areas of your life. Notice that your work is to be done in this way. See verse 22? It is to be obedience to the Lord. In your workplace, whether you're a university professor or whether you pick up refuse, you're to be living in such a way as to obey Christ in the context of your workplace. Verse 22, it's to be conducted in the fear of God. That's what motivates you, and that's what drives you and shapes your attitude and your conduct at work, the fear of God. Verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord. And that's your focus. It's to be done to God. Again, he doesn't specify what this particular slave is doing. Whatever he's doing, it's to be done to the Lord. Verse 24, it is to be done with a view to being rewarded by God. That's the ultimate goal, and that's the viewpoint of the one who is working. He is looking not so much for human and temporal rewards, but he is looking for divine and eternal rewards. And he recognizes that he has a master in heaven. Whoever may be in authority over him or her in the context of school or work, the fact of the matter is that he or she has a master in heaven. So you can see that there's no sacred and secular. As Paul says in Romans 12, the believer presents his whole life to the Lord. You present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice to the Lord. That's your reasonable service. That's your spiritual service to the Lord. No sacred and secular, but all of it is to be for God, and all of it is to be centered upon Christ. You go over, for instance, to Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, and you can see this very clearly stated by the Apostle Paul in verse 9, exhort bondservants, he's saying to Timothy, to be obedient to their masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, that is, stealing, but showing all good faithfulness, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Now, their conduct then reflects upon Christ, and how they treat their masters, and how they respond to those in authority over them, and how a student responds to his teacher, and how a student responds to his or her professor, and so on and so forth. All of that will either adorn or not adorn the doctrine of God. And so you see, your life is filled with profound significance. Why do we work? Well, the scripture makes it clear as to some of the reasons as to why we would work. 1 Timothy 5:8 says we work in order that we might provide for our families. And if we don't provide for our families, Paul says we're worse than an unbeliever. And so we work for that reason. And sometimes we work at difficult jobs, and sometimes we work at jobs that we'd rather not do, but we do it so that we might provide for our families. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says that we work at our jobs so that we might provide for ourselves and look after ourselves. If a man doesn't work, he doesn't eat. So if you're a lazy man and you're a sluggard and you just want to live off other people, Paul says, well, if you don't work, you don't eat. So you need to work so that you can eat. And so we work so that we might provide for ourselves and put food on our own table. Hebrews 13:16 says that we work so that we might help others. We've talked before about what an essential thing it is, what a fellowship it is when the people of God help one another. And rather than love money, we use money for the good of others. And we work so that we might have money, so that we might be a blessing to the people of God and be useful for the furthering of the kingdom, but also to meet the practical needs of our brethren. Now, having said all of that, the overarching focus and reason for why we work is that we might glorify God. That's the big thing. That's the massive concern. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's the big thing. And so whatever your work situation and context is, you're doing it and you're there in order that somehow, in some way, you will bring honor and glory to your God. And so there again, there's not a sacred secular thing where in the sacred realm, that's where you're focused to glorify God. In the secular realm, well, that's just where you make money. That's just where you build your business. No. That's where you glorify God. That's where you shine for Christ as well. Well, Christ-centered work, and what it means, among other things, is that it lends dignity to all that we do. It means that whatever you do, whatever area of work you're involved in, is significant to God. You need to remember that Adam was a gardener, at least before the fall. Paul was a tent maker. He did that in order that he might finance his ministry, and in order that he might not be dependent upon the people to whom he preached. David was a king, and Daniel was an administrator, and a superb administrator at that. And Jesus worked with wood. There's a tradition that says he made excellent products, and that's just tradition. There's no biblical foundation for that, but stories have come down about the kind of things that he did, and we wouldn't be surprised if he did excellent work, because the Lord Jesus worked for the glory of God and was always pleasing to his Father. A Roman writer said that the callings of hired laborers and of all that are paid for their work and not for their skills are unworthy of free men and vulgar. For their wages are given for menial service, and all mechanics are engaged in vulgar business, for a workshop can have nothing respectable about it. And so there are situations then when people in the world look at one job or another job and one area of endeavor or another, and they say, well, now that's beneath me. I suppose nowadays, things fluctuate and things change. Nowadays, and schools are calling upon young students to opt for the trades because there are not enough tradesmen around, and so they're encouraging students to go into the trades. And so things fluctuate. But the fact is, some people tend to dignify one over another. When you come from a biblical perspective, you realize that whatever we do is something we can do to the glory of God. Whatever it is that we're involved in can be something that is for the honor and for the praise of our God. Wayne Grudem writes an excellent book. Let me quote to you from that book. Let me commend this to you first of all. It's by a man by the name of Wayne Grudem. The title of the book is Business for the Glory of God. Business for the Glory of God. The Bible's teaching on the moral goodness of business. Recommend that to you. Good, solid, excellent biblical exposition. This is what he says. Manufactured products give us opportunity to praise God for anything we look at in the world around us. Imagine what would happen if we were able somehow to transport Adam and Eve before they sinned into a 21st century American home, Canadian home. After we gave them appropriate clothing, we would turn on the faucet to offer them a glass of water and they would ask, what's that? When we explained that the pipes enable us to have water whenever we wanted, they would exclaim, do you mean to say that God has put in the earth materials that enable you to make that water system? Yes, we would reply. Then praise God for such a great earth, and praise Him for giving us the knowledge and skill to be able to make that water system. And they would have hearts sensitive to God's desire that He be honored in all things. The refrigerator would elicit more praise to God from their lips. And so would the electric lights and the newspaper and the oven and the telephone and so forth. Their hearts would brim over with thankfulness to the Creator who had hidden such wonderful materials in the earth and also given to human beings such skill working with them. And as their hearts are filled with overflowing thankfulness to God, God would see it and be pleased. And so you see, there is dignity and there is significance in everything that we do, because everything we do is Christ-centered, and then these things can be for the honor and the praise of our God. What's more, this is significant when we find ourselves unemployed. If we're talking about Christ-centered work, then it means that even when we're not able to do that kind of work to which we have been called, even if for some reason or another we are not able to fulfill that responsibility, laid off for one reason or another, nonetheless, we can respond in such a way as glorifies God. Unemployment can be very devastating. And especially when, we're even talking about Christians here, aren't we? When people are laid off after years and years and years of work, and sometimes in one particular place, at one particular company, and it's devastating. And so we sympathize, and it can lead to terrible depression and terrible struggles. Now, if you live for work, then it's going to be especially devastating. If even in your work you're living for Christ, well, it will be somewhat easier. But the Christian, you see, who seeks to live for Christ and seeks to glorify Christ in his work, will then be able, by the grace of God, to seek to glorify God even in his unemployment. Even when we're out of work, we are to glorify God as we trust in His providence. And we're to glorify God as we trust in His provision. Because you see, even when we were working, it's all Christ-centered and it's all focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's all for Him. And so in His providence, then, we find ourselves unemployed. And so we look to the Lord and we trust the Lord and we put our confidence and our hope in Him. What's more, if our work is Christ-centered, then this makes us realize what the place of work ought to be in our lives. What role, as it were, it ought to have. what the significance of work is in our lives. And we realize then that work must never become a god to us. It can be a god, because if you're good at it, it can feed your ego. And if you're successful at it, it can pump up your pride. And if you're really successful in a monetary sense, it can feed your greed and your love of money. And so it's very easy then for work to become an end in itself and work to become a god. But if we're talking here about Christ-centered work, and that's what Paul's getting at, then it's not going to become a god, because it's just a means to an end to glorify our God and to meet the needs of others and something that we might enjoy even in and of itself. But it's never going to be a god. To put it a different way, work is never a substitute for a relationship to God. It's never going to become more important to us than God. We're always going to realize that we're walking with God as we work. That's what someone like Daniel was doing. And he was much more willing to jeopardize his life and his role in the empire than to turn away from God and not to pray to God. And so the work never becomes a substitute for his relationship to God. What's more, work is never a substitute for family. It's never a substitute for family, because as a Christian, what are your responsibilities in the home? Well, Paul makes it clear. You see the context here. He talks about the family and talks about husband-wife relationship and parental raising of children. And then the work context, as it were. And so you do not fulfill one at the expense of the other. And so work never becomes a substitute for family. And you're not to be so busy with work that you have no time for family. It takes time to love your wife as Christ loves the church. It takes time to raise children in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. It takes time to do that. It takes your investment of time in the lives of others. And so if work eliminates that time, then there's something wrong there and something needs to be done and corrected so that you might fulfill all of your biblical responsibilities. I know that there are times in and seasons when things are particularly busy. I understand that. But these principles still apply, don't they? What's more, work is never a substitute for church. And if you're so busy that you can never be involved in and meaningfully involved in a church, then again, something is wrong. Hebrews 10:25 applies in every generation, every situation. We must not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the wont of some. And so we need to be very careful that this is Christ-centered work. And so we see work then in its proper place, as a place where we can glorify God, and work is something which is not a substitute for anything else or any other area that God has given us responsibility over. You go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and you see somebody here who approaches his work in a way that is not Christ-centered, a way that is not God-centered. And the inevitable result is described for us here. Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and beginning at verse 6. Better a handful with quietness than both hands full, together with toil and grasping for the wind. Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother, yet there is no end to all his labors. Nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, for whom do I toil and deprive myself of good? This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. So you approach work and you throw yourself into your work and you jettison God and you ease God out of the picture and the equation, and you will find the truthfulness of what Solomon was talking about. And work that is under the sun, work that is engaged in without the Lord, will ultimately end up being meaningless, never satisfying. And we never want to fall into that. As Christians, we want to recognize that whatever work we're doing, again, in school and in the home context, in the workplace, whatever work we're doing is Christ-centered for the glory of our God. That's the first thing. Secondly, Christ-honoring work. Christ-honoring work. Being a Christian should make you a better worker. Being a Christian should make you a better worker than you were before. Many times down through the years, I've heard non-Christians say, I just heard it again this week. I've heard non-Christians say that they wish they had more workers like the Christian workers. They have people in their workplace, predominantly unbelievers, and they look at the believers and they see something different about them. There is a conscientiousness about them. There is an honesty about them. There is a trust factor with them that they do not have with others. And that's simply the way it ought to be. As I say, I've heard that many times down through the years, and well, if that's right. That's the way it should be. And the Christian in the workplace ought to realize that he or she has tremendous opportunities and privileges. He or she is indwelt by the Spirit, empowered by God, his life infused with purpose and meaning, because he is living for Christ and working for God. Whatever the situation, he is there so that he might be light in the darkness of that workplace. He is there so that he might be salt rubbed into the lives of whoever may be there working alongside of him. In whatever the context, there he is. And he is salt there. And he is light in a dark place. And there's nothing that he does that is meaningless. I don't care what it is you do this week. And what seemingly dead-end job you have to go to, there is nothing that you do that is meaningless. And everything you do has the potential to glorify God. Again, I say, I don't care what it is you're going to do this week. Everything you do, every hour you spend at work this week, has the potential to bring glory and honor to God. I have washed dishes, I've cleaned out crawl spaces, I've broken out patio stones out of mold, I've done disgusting jobs. I know what I'm talking about in terms, I know that some jobs are not great. I understand that. But every situation and everything you do has the potential to glorify God. And so yes, the Christian ought to be the best worker in whatever that context. Now, Paul's going to say, here is how a Christian ought to work. This is how you ought to behave at school. This is how you live in the context of your classrooms for the glory of God. If you're a child of God and a believer in Christ, live like that, work like this for the glory of Christ. First of all, respect. Respect. Verse 22, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleases, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. It means that you will respect those who are in authority over you. You'll do what they say. You'll obey them and you will respect them. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, let as many bondservants, same word as he uses in Colossians, as are under the yoke, count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and His doctrine may not be blasphemed. So there you have people in authority over you. And how do you treat them? How do you respond to them? Well, you treat them with respect. The New Living Translation of 1 Timothy 6:1 is this. Christians who are slaves should give their masters full respect, so that the name of God and His teachers will not be shamed, and His teaching will not be shamed. The same holds true for students, doesn't it? And the students who are rude and disrespectful and insubordinate, maybe because they say, well, these people aren't believers anyway. Well, the Bible says, no, that's wrong. You ought not to do that. You ought to be respectful. God has placed these individuals in positions of responsibility over you. I mean, you go over to Romans chapter 3, for instance, or rather Romans chapter 13, and there Paul says that in terms of government, we ought to respect them. Romans 13 verse 1. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. And so you see, the fact of the matter is then that we ought to obey and we ought to respect those whom God has placed in authority over us. Verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. And so we treat people with respect then, whether we're students and whether we're workers, we are respectful to those whom God has placed in authority over us. And the significant thing is that, notice what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1, that what is at stake here is the name of God. That's what this is all about. It is not insignificant, is it? How you treat your professor, or how you treat your teacher, or how you treat your boss. It's not insignificant, Paul says. In fact, the name of Christ is at stake. Because if they know you're a Christian, they'll identify Christ by the way in which you conduct yourself and the way in which you respond to them. And so it's not a small thing. So that the name of God and His teaching will not be shamed, he says. He says the same kind of thing in Titus chapter 2. And slaves are to conduct themselves in this way so that their lives may adorn, make beautiful the doctrine of God. You can't make it more beautiful intrinsically, but you can by your life commend it to those to whom you are speaking. So there's respect. There's sincerity. Sincerity. You see verse 22. Not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart fearing God. Eye service. That's people who they work with a view to the boss. And they are working with eye service in at least a couple of ways. They work, that is, they work hard, only when someone is watching them. There's no independent commitment to work hard for the glory of God. No, they work when someone can see them, and so they feel constrained to do that. Or they work in order that they might catch a boss's eye or a teacher's eye so as to get some kind of favor, so as to get some kind of promotion. That's the kind of thing that really motivates them. But there, the focus again is just pleasing men, just pleasing people. The Christian has much more noble motivation. Now, it's fine if a boss is pleased, and it's fine if parents are happy with your marks. I'm not saying you're unconcerned about pleasing your parents for your schoolwork and working so that you might please them. That's a good thing. But the Christian's motivation is even higher than that. That's fine as it stands. But the Christian is concerned about something far more significant, much higher and more noble. He wants to please God. He sees that Jesus pleases God in everything. And so when Jesus was preaching, his concern is to please his Father. But when he was making doors, and when he was making things for oxen, when he was making tools for people, he was doing all of that for the glory of his God and to please his Father. And the Christian wants to follow that. That is his sincere desire. He does it in sincerity of heart. That's his genuine focus. He's not playing a game here. He's not pretending. He's not a hypocrite. This is his genuine desire in this area of his life to please his God. And so when he digs a ditch, he's doing that because he wants to please God with it. Sincerely, Paul says. I used to work on a construction site when I was a young Christian, and among other things, we'd clean out crawl spaces, every area of the work site that had junk and filth that no one else wanted to touch. Me and my friend Michael used to go, and that's where we were to work, and that's what we were supposed to clean up. The worst were the crawl spaces. There were things there. Not right to talk about anymore. But we cleaned them up. And a Christian in that situation is to realize, I won't tell you the degree to which we realized it, but he is to realize that there is an opportunity to glorify God. There is an opportunity to work in such a way that God is pleased with you and you shine for Jesus Christ. Because we used to have There were a couple of roofers in particular, guys who would do roofing, and they would sometimes come over and kibitz with us because they knew we were Christians, and they would come over, they want to talk to us, and they were the most foul-mouthed individuals, just unbelievable. And they'd love to come over and talk, and they were funny, and but then they got rude, and they want to see how we respond. And there was a guy who came, he ran the lunch truck, and he'd come every day, and he'd also love to talk to us. And so you see, all of these things, that kind of situation, disgusting work, really, at the end of the day, but we ought to have seen it as an opportunity to glorify God. We ought to have seen it, in all sincerity, as an opportunity to please God, as to how we responded to people, what we laughed at and what we didn't laugh at, and how we entered into certain conversations and how we did not enter into other conversations. And in all of those ways, there's opportunities to have our focus upon God, to please God. So you see, sincerity, not pleasing people, but pleasing God. And then conscientiously, you see verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. You do the very best you can, don't you? You do it heartily. That is, you do it with all your heart. You put everything into it. You put heart and soul into it. You're not a floater like in hockey. You know, the guys that need to be introduced every now and then to their defensemen and their goalies just to reacquaint them with the guys in the defensive zone. They're just floating up at center ice, ready to take off. No, the Christian is someone who in his work, he puts heart and soul into it. He works hard for it. You go back, for instance, to Proverbs chapter 10. Proverbs 10, verse 4 and verse 26. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says, he who has a slack hand becomes poor, and the hand of the diligent makes rich. Verse 26. As vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes, so is the lazy man to those who send him. This is not the kind of man that you want to employ. And so you want someone, and the Christian ought to be someone, who puts his heart and soul into it and does it with all of his heart. Now, it's not always easy. Sometimes it's very difficult. I know a Christian in a situation where he's a residential counselor and worked with mentally challenged people. And one of his jobs was to try and get this man, whose name was Brian, to come, as he would come home from where he worked, and he loved tea, did Brian, and so he would walk right in the front door and go right to the kettle. So it'd be winter, and he'd have his coat on and his boots and walk through the snow and then walk right through and go get his tea and sit down. And when the tea was boiling, the water was boiling, he'd go and get his tea. And so this counselor, I forget his name, but his job, one of his jobs was to try and train that gentleman to, when he comes in, take his boots off and take his coat off and then go and get his tea. Have that kind of order. And he would do that every day, because every day Brian would walk in and just go right to the kitchen to get his tea. And trying to teach him and trying to train and do day after day, week after week, and month after month. And I learned so much watching this man. His diligence, his commitment, trying to teach. It's impressive. Not a believer. Well, it ought to be so with us, that we do heart and soul everything that we're doing. Sometimes it's not easy. When you're studying Shakespeare at school, do the very best you can. I know it's hard. I used to teach Shakespeare to high school kids, and it's like getting blood from a stone to get any enthusiasm from them about it. I understand it's difficult, but you do the best you can. And you don't do the best you can just to keep the teacher quiet or to get a mark that your parents will be amazed at, but you do it because you're a Christian. And because you want to glorify God, and God's put you here. I don't like this stuff, but I'm going to do it for the glory of my God. Remember, Ephesians 6 says, do it cheerfully. With goodwill is the way Paul puts it. So you can do something and work hard at it and not be cheerful about it. Paul says, no, that even is not good enough. It needs to be cheerfully done. And it can be that way because remember, as Paul says, you do it as to the Lord. Again, that's the focus, and again, that's the concern. Well, it's all to the Lord, isn't it? And so we're talking mostly about employees and students, but the same is true for those who are in authority, those who are bosses, and they recognize also that the beauty and the virtue of Jesus Christ must shine through in their lives as well, and in their work in particular, and in their authority in the workplace. The beauty and the virtues of Jesus must shine forth. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. And so your work, if you're in charge and you're the employer or the professor, your work is work that God oversees. Your work is to be in keeping with biblical principles. Your concern is to be the salvation of those whom you employ. That's not a matter of indifference just because you happen to give them their paycheck. Their eternal destiny is not a matter of that, not something inconsequential just because you're the boss. No, you pray for them. You concern for them. You're concerned for their soul. You're concerned for their eternal destiny. How horrendous if they work for you for 20 years and they never hear the gospel from your lips and they never know that you're a Christian. How tragic. What's more, you want to live in such a way and treat them in such a way that biblical principles are being worked out. That's why Paul says, give your bondservants what is just and fair. That's a fairly radical statement in the first century. But that's exactly the way in which Paul says we ought to live if we're going to please God and if we're in positions of authority such as these masters are here. And so we want to be careful then in that kind of situation to glorify the Lord. And so there is a way then in which we honor Christ in our work. Now, let's move on to a third area. Christ-enabled work. Christ-enabled work. This isn't easy. And some work is very, very difficult. And some work is quite arduous. And many believers work in terrible environments. These slaves would have been just those types of people who worked in very difficult and arduous environments. But the fact of the matter is that even given that, the believer is enabled to serve, and he is enabled to work in such a way as glorifies God. Some of you heard this morning about William Wilberforce. Wilberforce was a great Christian man in the late 17, early 1800s in England who lived for the glory of God, concerned about the salvation of souls, and also concerned to see slavery ended and slaves freed. But things were difficult for him. And not only was the endeavor difficult, but he was attacked and attacked maliciously. And one time he wrote to John Newton, who's on the cover of the Sovereign Grace Journal, and he wrote to Newton and said, well, I'm going to quit. I'm going to retire. I'm going to go off somewhere where things are going to be a little easier. This is a little difficult, and I think I've had enough. And John Newton wrote back and encouraged him. And this is what he said. This is part of what he said. He said, it is true that you live in the midst of difficulties and snares, but you need a double guard of watchfulness and prayer. But since you know both your need of help and where to look for it, I may say to you, as Darius to Daniel, thy God whom thou servest continually is able to preserve and deliver thee. Daniel likewise was a public man and in critical circumstances, but he trusted the Lord, was faithful in his department, and therefore, though he had enemies, they could not prevail against him. So there you see it. What a tremendous encouragement. So yes, he says, I know it's very difficult what you're going through, but remember this, your God whom you serve continually is able to preserve and deliver you. Well, it's the same here, isn't it? These men and women, these bond slaves, would have had difficult situations, very difficult to be obedient at times, very difficult to not be concerned to please people and always be concerned about God, and sometimes giving your heart and soul to it is a real challenge. But Paul says the Lord can help you. In fact, this is the kind of life that the elect live. Now that puts a whole different slant on it, doesn't it? These are people who are the elect of God. You go back again to verse 12. The elect of God. This is how you're to live. And you let the peace of God dwell in you. And you let the word of Christ dwell in you. And then you go over to Ephesians chapter 5, which is the parallel passage. And there in that context, long before he gets to the responsibilities of workers, Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit, now you live in different areas of your life. Now you give instruction about how the family is to run. Lord, how can we be able to fulfill our responsibilities as parents? Well, as we're filled with the Spirit. How are we going to be God-honoring in the context of a slave situation? Well, as you are filled with the Spirit. How can I be a good student in this context with foolish teachers and all kinds of schoolmates who are geared to wickedness? How can I be faithful? Well, as you are filled with the Spirit, as the Spirit helps you and strengthens you and encourages you, and in that workplace where the conversation can be vile and the opposition can be intense and the temptations can be severe, how can you be faithful? How can you stand firm and steadfast? How can you glorify Christ? How can you show the love of Christ to these people? Well, as you're filled with the Spirit. The Spirit gives you supernatural aid so that in all things you might glorify God. God has given you natural abilities that come to the fore in your workplace. Well, you thank Him for that and you put that to good use. And God gives you Christian graces whereby you can be a witness to Christ in your work situation. You thank Him for that and you keep praying that He will glorify Himself in your life. And so you pray, you seek the face of God, you're in His Word. And you know, you ought to know that brothers and sisters pray for you. We ought to pray for people in the workplaces. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to pray for these folk that God will keep them faithful and God will use them. This is how the church grows, isn't it? Down through the centuries, the church has grown as the people of God have gone out into the workplaces and there they have shone for Christ. And that's how the church has grown down through the ages. So we keep praying. When we gather on Wednesday nights, we ought to be praying for that kind of thing, praying for brothers and sisters in the context where they have all kinds of interaction with unbelievers. There's a whole army of believers going out into the workplace this week. And we pray for missionaries, and rightly so. But there's an army of Christian volunteers, as it were, going out into the workplaces of the world so that there they might shine their lights and tell people about Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. We ought to shower that with prayer. And then lastly, Christ rewarded work. Christ rewarded work. What a difference it makes to be a Christian. If you're a slave, then you are treated as chattel, possession. If you're a Christian, you're treated by God as a son or a daughter. If you're a slave in this day, you can own nothing. But if you're a Christian in the workplace, you will inherit the earth. You will get the inheritance. You will receive the reward of the inheritance because you serve the Lord Christ. There's a There's a book by a man by the name of Studs Terkel who wrote a book called Working. And he introduces the book by saying this book is about work, or rather this book being about work is by its very nature about violence. Violence to the spirit as well as the body. It is about ulcers as well as accidents, about shouting matches as well as fist fights, about nervous breakdowns as well as kicking the dog around. It is above all, or beneath all, about daily humiliations. In some cases, that's what Christians go through. And you read Ecclesiastes, and sometimes, as the writer to Ecclesiastes says, it's not so much what we have to deal with from other people, but it's the sense of the emptiness of it all that we have to deal with from within. Because that's what he found in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 20 and following. He just worked and found that it didn't satisfy. He found that it was empty, it was vanity. It's quite different for the Christian. Whatever you do, verse 23, you do heartily as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Now I work for God now, and I do this and I do that, and the vocation, the calling to which God has called me, and my eye is not simply to a paycheck and not simply to the authority over me, but my eye is upon the horizon. And my focus is upon what will come, the eternal reward that will be mine. When I shall hear the Lord Jesus say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When God will say, "Come and enter into the joy of your Lord." When we will inherit the earth. When we will see God. Your work is infused with huge significance. And you do your work with an eye to an eternal reward that God has prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. That's marvelous. That's tremendous. You ought to approach this work week with some enthusiasm then. And for some people, work, you know, the work they do is wonderfully rewarding in and of itself. They kind of enjoy it. And for other people, that for one reason or another, in the providence of God, it's tough going. It's arduous, drudgery at times. But all of us who are Christians know that ultimately, our ultimate rewards come later. And God can be with us and bless us even in the midst of a difficult situation, but ultimately the rewards come on that day. And the blessings of our work and the struggles of our work, none of it bears comparison with the blessing and the glory that all of this is working. The blessings and the glory and the bliss of the world to come. It's a great privilege then, whatever you're doing, to work for Christ in this world. Shall we pray? Father, we do want to thank you for the privilege that it is for us to live for Jesus Christ and to work for him in whatever the situation. We do thank you, Lord God, for the strength that you give us in difficulty. We thank you for the joy that many experience in the work that in your providence they do. And we thank you for the joy that is theirs as you've given them things to do that they delight in. And others, Lord, for the grace and strength to persevere and to press on. And for all, we thank you for the joy that it is to know that you see and you reward and you strengthen and you bless and you give endurance and you give grace and courage. So we thank you for that. And we thank you, Lord, that for even for those who are unemployed, we thank you that things are not out of control in their lives either. You're in sovereign control there as well, and your providence is something that we trust, and your provision is something about which we are sure. And so bless these folk as well, we ask. But in all these things, Father, as in all areas of our lives, give us grace to bring honor to your name, to live for your glory, to shine for the Lord Jesus Christ, to show His love in order that He might be praised. Help us, we pray, for the honor of our Lord Christ. Amen.